Well, it's always an honor and a privilege to preach, and so I just I'm thankful for the opportunity to stand before you this morning and to deliver God's word. If you have your Bibles this morning, we'll be looking at a passage out of Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Okay, Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And this is probably in my top 10 of scripture passages, just to let you in on a little secret. It's just really one of the more encouraging passages that you'll come across as you read through your scriptures. And I'm excited for us to look at it today. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, if you'd read along with me. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that as we look into your word, that the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I love old stuff. I just do. Kind of the old, dusty, rusty stuff. One of my favorite shows on TV that we don't get anymore, and it pains me, is American Pickers, you know, where they go out and find the junk. I could do that if I didn't have a wife, kids, and responsibilities. I could do that, you know, go travel the country and find old junk. And it's not even just, I mean, I like mechanical stuff, but even the old furniture and, you know, when my wife and I, when we were on our honeymoon, we actually went to a couple like flea markets and antique malls and stuff, and she'd look at pottery and jewelry, and I'd be like, look at this chair. Isn't this awesome? You know, the craftsmanship, the time that it took to put something like that together. And I was up at my parents' farm last week, and we were going through some of the old buildings up there. And I'd stumbled across a machine that grades potatoes. You put all these potatoes at one side, and they roll down this machine, and the smaller ones fall through, and what you get at the end are what are considered to be grade A potatoes. And you sell those for, you know, $8, $9 million a bag. And we're all getting rich in the farming industry. But it was one of the first machines that I'd ever restored. My dad bought it off of an old farmer who'd had it since, I don't know, the Great Depression. And it was kind of working, but not really working. So I took it apart, and I was a young guy. And my dad always said, don't worry about fixing something that's old and broken, because it's already broken. You can't break it more than it's already been broken, so have at it. I found that to be partly true in the sense that I have broken some stuff, maybe a little worse than it has been broken, but it was that sort of freedom and that sort of leeway that allowed me to just kind of flourish in that respect. And I don't know, Dad, how much stuff have I rebuilt on that farm? Lots, you know. It was probably my favorite thing to do is after he or my mom broke it, to fix it or to restore it or to bring it back to life. Because as you're working on these projects, you kind of have a vision in your mind of what this thing is going to look like when it's done, right? There's a sense in which as you're starting to work on this task or whatever is before you that you kind of have a glimpse or a glimmer of what you hope this whole thing's going to look like when it's done. And if you watch any of the shows kind of like the American Pickers or even especially like my second favorite show, American Restoration, very American today, where they take some really, really old stuff and they bring it back to life. And at the end, they have what? The big reveal, right? They cover it over with a tarp or you know, some sort of blanket or something, and then the person walks in and they rip the blanket away, and there before all of us to see is this restored image, right? There's this restored project that we can see, and we can ooh and ah and go, oh, wow, I can't believe that they did that, and the amount of hours and time and craftsmanship that went into a project like that. And what I would propose to you today is that the passage that we just read is to peek behind that curtain, that blanket, a little bit. Is in some ways, God is allowing us to see a restoration project at completion while we're still in the midst of the project itself. Does that make sense? Right? He is allowing us to get a glimpse of what it's going to look like when this whole thing's done. And it's a pretty cool thing. Because the amount of time and effort and craftsmanship that the Lord is putting into this project is not going to return null and void. And we are afforded an opportunity to see that. As I shared with you when we started, this is one of my favorite passages. And it's probably because for me, this is what it should have been like all along. It's Eden as it should have been. It's life as it should be, but it is not. But we get to see that which was so terribly broken being made whole, being restored. We can start by seeing the end, and we can see the project come to completion. As I said in the beginning, if you're a good restorer, you already have an idea of what this is going to look like in the end anyways. And we get an opportunity to see that while we're still in the midst of the project. And what is the vision of this ultimate restoration? If you want to refer back to your text, that's where I'm going to be pulling from. But verse 1 shows us the river flowing clear as crystal from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It harkens again back to Eden. There's a sense in which this river is clear and clean and pure. You can drink from it and not get some sort of disease that's going to affect you for your life. You know, you're not going to get sick or ill or any of those things. This is a clean river. I drive every day from Ambridge to Beaver Falls, so I am on the rivers nearly every day, driving up and down and up and down, and there are certain days when the windows are down and the wind is just right, you can smell the river. It's not clean and pure. I know they've done a lot of work to clean them up, but my gosh, it's pretty nasty sometimes. But at the end, we get this vision of this river that flows from the throne and is pure and clean and connotates what? That this is the source of life, right? You cannot have life without water. And you cannot have clean or good life without clean water. And so what Revelation is revealing to us here is that we are afforded an opportunity to have a direct flow of life. Clean, pure, unfiltered, untainted life. It's something that we don't have an opportunity to see right now. As you look around, not much is clean and pure. It seems like everything's a little tainted, if we're honest. But that's not the way that it will be. Verse 2 refers to the tree, of life. It says in the verse, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. Now, this should, again, make you hearken back to Genesis, to Eden, because in the Garden of Eden there were many trees, but God specifically picked out how many trees? 2. We always think of one, but there were 2. What were the 2 trees that God warned Adam and Eve about? The tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Which one did Eve eat from? tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, we always think that God did this terrible thing by banishing Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. But in reality, if Eve and Adam were to also eat from the tree of life, they would have lived forever, cut off from their Creator. And so what he did, and perhaps his first act of mercy towards humanity, was that he banished us from the source of life, lest we live out our existence totally cut off from him. But now the tree of life makes its second appearance here at the end of all days. And we are now allowed access to it because of the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And what is the role of the tree of life? It is for the healing of the nations. The tree contains leaves, which are for the healing of the nations, the commentators say, which is to save us most likely from our sin. This reemphasizes that God's end-time community, not only is it to heal and restore, but it heals and restores all nations and includes people grafted in from each and every walk and tribe. So we have these beautiful images. First, of the river of life. Now we have the tree of life, which we understand to be for the healing of the nations. Verse 3. And this is a wonderful statement. No longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any curse. It's a declarative statement. It's matter of fact. The curse will be done. The curse will be removed. As one commentator says so succinctly, the healing leaves of the tree of life serve for the healing of sickness from which the heathen, us, have suffered in their earthly life, but shall no longer suffer in the New Jerusalem. If they were previously hungry and thirsty, now they are satisfied. If they were blind, miserable, without the power of life, now they are to share in the enjoyment of all glory, holiness, and blessedness. That which was cursed will be no more. In contrast to this life, where we see sickness so prevalent, where we see brokenness all around, in contrast to that, the throne of God and the Lamb are now present. Where God and the Lamb rule, there can be no accursed thing. The holiness of God cannot stand it. And so we are surrounded by this glory. Glory that is so emanating that, as verse 5 goes on to say, the sun and the lamp are not needed because of the glory, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Wow. Unbelievable to think. If I were more of an artist, which I'm not, I would love to see someone try to recreate this image. And I know that people have. But just to kind of capture the essence of what's going on here. Verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Again, hearkening back to the Old Testament and Moses, who was unable to peer upon the full glory of the Lord, lest he should die. That is not the case any longer. We are now, as his restored creation, able to gaze upon the full, unfiltered glory of the Lord, which is an amazing thing. You almost begin to run out of words to describe what this experience must be like. Language falls short. It drops off. What a promise, right? This is not some sort of fabricated thing. This is our hope. This is our promise. We will experience these things. This is the grand reveal. more grand than anything I think that any of us could ever conjure or imagine in our mind. Can you imagine glory and holiness so pervasive, so overpowering, that to see it would strike us dead? I mean, that is just beyond belief. And yet one day we will be able to experience that thing. One day we will be able to see. One day. One day. Amen. So what does that mean for us today? Right? Because we live within this hope, but we're not there yet. I still have to drive past a stinky river every day, you know? It's just not there yet. I would suggest three things, all from the view of this restoration. Excuse me. First, we should accept the fact that we live in the tension of the already but the not yet, as the Reformers said. The partially restored but the not yet fully restored. We are being transformed into God's image, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 states, but we are not yet fully there. Right? We're not yet fully there. And again, that doesn't take much for us to realize that. I live in the sprawling metropolis of Ambridge, which people tell me that before my time was quite the boom town. I don't believe them. No, I'm sure it was. I've seen pictures. But there's a sense in which Ambridge was this sort of place to be, right? It was the happening thing. And now I walk past decrepit buildings that are crumbling because of economy that has left, jobs that have gone away. And Ambridge is now considered what they would call a Rust Belt town, right? Kind of that stretch of small cities from Michigan and then through Pennsylvania and over even into New Jersey, this sort of Rust Belt area. Places that really, if we're honest, are in massive need of restoration. The brokenness isn't very hard to see, even in a physical sense. And then you begin to interact with people, and they begin to interact with us, and we realize, but boy, we're all pretty broken too. This is not the way that it should be. The facade is chipped. It's cracked. It's not the way that it should be. Secondly, I suggest that we should be eager to participate with God in this work of restoration. Ephesians states that we are created as God's workmanship to do good works. You know, it's interesting to me how God over and over and over again throughout his scriptures, but most predominantly in the Old Testament, how he chooses to use people. It's highly ineffective and inefficient. We're really terrible at getting stuff done, if we're honest. You know, I mean, if you've ever kind of read through the Old Testament with sort of an open heart and an open mind, at some point you kind of put the Bible aside and go, what's with these people? Well, that's us. And it's always easy for us who are in the modern day and sitting in our ivory towers to kind of throw darts, but let's be honest, we're pretty much the same way. And if you're, again, honest in reading through the Old Testament, at some point you should probably put your Bible aside and go, God, this would just be way more efficient if you just did it yourself. Like, dude, you could do this. I'm sure you've got the tools. These people clearly don't, not like myself, right? But he doesn't. The message of Scripture is one in which God empowers his people to go out and what? Restore. We are part of the restorative work of God, whether you like it or not. We have tools and gifts and talents and abilities, and I know that this is something that Rich has alluded to numerous times over the past several months, that we have a calling by God and a gifting from God and tools from God to go out and do these things to restore the communities, the towns, the cities in which we live. Is that all in a physical sense? Some, but not always. There's people who we interact with. There's folks that we see on a day-to-day. There's prayers that are offered up. There's things that need to be done. The tree is for the healing of the nations, and we get to be a part of some of that. You know, I would like to think, and I don't know if this is true, but I would like to think that we, when we enter into heaven, when the heavens and the new earth are finally restored, that in some way we may be able to gaze back and see how what we have done impacted it a little bit. I think that that would be awesome. You know, one of the things that I really like about some of those restoration TV shows is they're taking this sort of old, decrepit thing, but they're not necessarily remaking it in such a way that it's pristine and brand new. They want that patina to shine through. You know, and they use that word patina a lot. I don't know what it means, but it's a cool word. But I think it means you can still tell it's a little bit older, right? And I would like to think that when we look back on our deeds, we can see that it wasn't perfect, but we can see that patina kind of shine through. That we can see the way in which God was able to use us as part of his restorative work. Finally, and I think that this is probably the most important, when it seems to be all a bit too much, right? When the task seems too tall, we are to remember that whereas we see small glimpses of restoration now, one day our Lord and Savior will do the ultimate work of restoration that we cannot do. Right? Amen. You ever been there? You know? My mom's been restoring a kitchen table for 25 years. She's not here. She doesn't know. And she's making good progress on it. She really is. But it's a really big table, right? And I know that she's going to get to it eventually. It's okay. I've got projects that I've got scattered about as well. But there comes a time when you're doing some of these things where you go, I can't do this anymore, God. These people are idiots. I mean, I love them, but they're idiots. Do you ever have that little gossip session with God? You know, I can't work with him anymore. Not one more minute. He's a fool. And, you know, you just kind of, and then God listens and he rebuffs you and reminds you that you are not that great either. And you have this moment and, you know, but those times can, it's kind of in jest, but there can be times where you're trying to do these good, godly, wonderful things, and it's just not happening. And it's depressing. And that can be powerful. It can overwhelm. We can't see the end. I live, as I said, in Ambridge, and they're working on the bridge. Right? I can't get to Walmart. They tell me it's going to be done. Yeah, they have November?
November.
No, not on this earthly realm. Right? When is it going to be done, God? And that's just me sitting at the barrier screaming at them, paint faster! You know, it doesn't work. But there's a sense in which there are projects that are so grandiose and so all-encompassing that we don't know when they're going to be done. But we aren't the foreman. Right?
Amen.
And so as we work on our little particular part, on our particular little section, it might just be that we do that for a lifetime. And that is, wow, is that faithful. But wow, is that hard. But again, my hope, and if I'm honest, my prayer is that for those who have endured that sort of life, who have lived out that sort of hard calling, that God will let them see what part they played in the end. And he'll say, yeah, you were the guy who was putting in the rivets here. But that was to build this bridge. And without you doing it, that never would have happened. So you played your part. You were faithful to your role. But I'm the one who's going to restore it in the end anyway. Which is tough. But it's true. Because inevitably, when our limited skills eventually do give out, the true craftsman, the master craftsman, is the one who has to put all things to the right. We as a people, as a church, as a congregation, live under an amazing promise and a fantastic hope. We fully know that one day things will be completely and fully restored to the right. We who are broken shall be made fully whole, and we will gaze upon the very face of God, our Creator, and his full glory. This future help cannot help but motivate us as a people to do good deeds in the here and now. It really should be that way. That should spur us on to works for Christ. Whereas we are living within the tension of the not yet fully restored, we nonetheless labor as people who will bring forth the transforming truth that only faith in Christ can bring. Finally, we all wait expectantly for the day when we will see the works of our futile hands, we'll see what they have wrought, and we will see what is ultimately shaped and formed by our Master. This, my friends, is a restoration project of really epic proportion. Will you join with us as a church and as a congregation in this most noble of tasks? May you consider that today as we go forth into our mission field, to our homes, to our friends, and to our families. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you and praise you that ultimately you have us in your hands. Father, that you who have created us to do good works will complete the ultimate good work. Father, may the joy that comes from knowing that pour forth from us this week. May we be a faithful people. May we love and acknowledge you every step of the way. We thank you and we praise you. Amen.